Father, thank you for your word as we read it together today, as we've heard it read and as we now reflect as I preach. We pray that you will pour out your spirit so that we can see the truth of your word, so that we can understand it, and so that our hearts can be moved to live in the light of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ian is a guy who was an enthusiastic follower of Jesus. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was on all the church committees. Ian is the guy who organised the camp where I became a Christian. But one day, Ian found part of the message of Jesus, and I don't even know which part it was, but he found part of the message of Jesus was something that he couldn't accept. And now Ian doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. And it's been that way for about 30 years. And I wish that was the only one of those stories that I had to tell. I wish it was the only one, but it isn't. And not that one, but sometimes I can feel a little bit guilty about some of the stories. I go, if only I'd been able to come up with a better argument when I was talking with them. If only I'd been able to come up with a better answer, then things would have turned out differently. If only I'd been able to smooth over the rough edges of something Jesus was saying that was causing them a problem and make it just more palatable. But then I discovered at the end of John chapter 6 that Jesus himself has a bunch of those stories. In fact, Jesus appears to have a lot more of them than I do. By the time we get this far in John's gospel, we get that Jesus is unpopular with some people. He has offended the Jews in Jerusalem because of what he did in their temple. The religious leaders, they've gone from wanting to harass him, now they want him dead. The crowd who's been following him around, they've started to grumble about what he's teaching. We get that some people don't like Jesus. But it's still a shock when we discover that now even his disciples are starting to question the things that he's saying. Have a look at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" That word they use there, hard, it doesn't mean difficult to understand. It's hard in the sense of harsh, offensive. When they say, "Who can accept it?" they don't mean who's smart enough to understand what he's talking about. They mean, who's going to put up with teaching like this? They were happy enough when they had decided, yes, Jesus is the great prophet of God. They were happy enough with the idea that, yes, Jesus is the leader who will make our king. But then Jesus started talking about himself. He started talking about himself as the bread of God come down from heaven to give life to the world. And he started to say that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wanted to receive the eternal life that God offers. And they don't like what they hear. Jesus is saying things about himself that go well beyond the things they've been saying about him. His teaching offends and confronts and scandalizes them, because they're not prepared to let him say things about himself that don't match their assumptions and their expectations. They think he's a great prophet. They think he'd make a great king. But he thinks that he is much, much more than that. And when he starts to tell them about it, they don't believe him. They go, how can he be the bread sent from heaven? He grew up around the corner and played soccer with my little Benjamin. Sure, we ate the bread and the fish. Sure, we were there in the storm when he came walking on the waves. Yes, there is no denying that God has given him this extraordinary power. But he's got no right to be saying the things about himself that he is saying. And this stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that is not language that we're comfortable with. It's not language that's appropriate for the great prophet, for a would-be king. They're offended by what he's telling them. And Jesus knows that. Have a look at verse 61. "Does this offend you?" What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Yeah, what's he talking about? You know, how are they going to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Well, back in chapter 3, we looked at it last year, so work hard. Back in chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to one of the Jewish community leaders named Nicodemus, he talked about his going to heaven in the same breath as he talked about his being lifted up on the cross. Those things go together for Jesus. In fact, right through John's gospel, Jesus' ascent to his glory is bound up with his death on the cross. You see that in chapter 3, but you also see it in chapter 12. You see it in chapter 17. I think you see it in chapter 19. For Jesus, the cross isn't something that happens before his return to glory. For Jesus, being lifted up on the cross is part of his return to glory, is at the heart of his return to glory. And so where he says, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? He might mean you're going to be even more affronted when you see what my ascent to glory actually involves for my flesh and my blood. Or he could mean you're offended now, but my words will become acceptable to you when you see my glory revealed as I am lifted up for the salvation of the world. It could, as you read it, it could be either of those things. The way he says it leaves it open to be either of those things. I take it because either of them could happen when they see him lifted up. The message of the cross divides. The message that the key to Jesus' glorious ascent is his torturous crucifixion. That is a message that divides. It's always been that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles," which is pretty much everybody, "but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." From the very beginning, the message of Jesus being lifted up, the message of the cross as his glory, has repelled some people, and it's been divine power and divine wisdom to other people. And it's been my experience, the cross still does that today. The reality of Jesus being lifted up is a massive stumbling block for many, many people, just like it was for those disciples in Galilee. Some people don't think that Jesus dying in our place is just. They don't understand the mechanism by which Jesus is able to die in our place for our sins. And they think that anything that's beyond their comprehension can't possibly be true. And so because God doesn't choose to explain all the mechanism to them, and because they can't work it out for themselves, they refuse to accept what God does say about what the death of Jesus on the cross achieves. Some people find the cross rough and hard because of what it implies about their own situation. The cross says to us that from God's perspective, our sin is so ugly. It is so hideous. It is so wrong that it takes the death of God's own precious, glorious Son to deal with it. For many people, the cross offends because it says to us, there is stuff about you that God considers evil, and he is angry about it, and he is going to give you what you deserve for it. You are in a desperate situation of your own making, and this is what it takes to get you out of it. We don't think of sin as a big deal. Sin is a word we use to sell ice cream. As a culture, we don't think of guilt. We think guilt is an unhealthy emotion rather than an actual state. As a culture, we think that shame is a psychological weakness that holds us back from, you know, being true to ourselves. And the cross challenges all of that It forces us to see ourselves from God's perspective and to see our need. The cross forces us to recognise what we owe God, what we owe Jesus. And that sense of indebtedness is enough to make some people run from the cross as far away as fast as they can. And the cross forces us to confront the cost of eternal life. The Son's ascent to glory is by way of crucifixion on a cross. It will be the same for his people. His way to glory passed through trial and suffering. It is the same for his people. The cross calls us to a new life that involves dying to this life, dying to its claims, dying to its priorities, dying to its longings. For some people, they're not willing to follow the crucified Messiah because of what it demands of them. For one of those reasons, for all of those reasons, for some reason, the message that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and what must happen for us to do that, it is unacceptable to lots of people. It is hard, it is rough, and it is ultimately unacceptable. And so while it is disappointing that these disciples are offended by the message of Jesus, it is in no way surprising, and sadly it is in no way unique. There are people who are sitting in this room who are in that position right now, who find the message of Jesus, the one who will ascend to glory via the cross, who find that unacceptable. But Jesus goes on to make it clear that those who want to have eternal life are going to have to come to terms with that message. No one will enter eternal life who won't accept his message. So have a look at verse 63. You with me? Verse 63. You're doing well. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Again, back in his conversation with Nicodemus, which is worth reading when you get home, back in his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that if he wanted eternal life, he had to be born from above. He told him, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. His point was the only way for someone to receive eternal life is for God himself to pour out his cleansing, transforming spirit on them. And he was also, for Nicodemus, drawing a contrast between the perspective from above, the heavenly, the spirit perspective, and the perspective from below, the fleshly, the perspective of the flesh. And he's making the same point again to these guys here in chapter 6. The Spirit gives life. Entry into eternal life requires the cleansing, transforming work of the Spirit. And part of that transforming work of the Spirit is cleansing the mind, cleansing away false assumptions, shattering preconceived ideas about who Jesus is. And the flesh counts for nothing. When it comes to attaining eternal life, it doesn't matter whose family you belong to, doesn't matter how clever you are, doesn't matter how strong you are, doesn't matter how hard you try. Our brains, our consciences, our wills, our capacities are not sufficient for us to think our way or will our way or work our way into eternal life. The flesh counts for nothing. Human beings by themselves cannot reach up and sort of hoist themselves up into eternal life. God must reach down and place his Spirit in us for us to have eternal life. When we only look at the world from the perspective of the flesh, we will never ever see the way to eternal life, ever. To see the way to eternal life, we've got to see the Spirit's perspective. We've got to see the perspective of heaven. It's 40 years this year since they published the first photos of the Earth taken from space by a human being. And I read an article about how those photos gave us a new perspective on our existence that has, the article was arguing, I thought persuasively, a perspective that's changed the psyche of at least Western culture. From space, our planet looked different. It looked so delicate and so fragile and so beautiful. From space, it looked so small. Those photos from above challenged our assumptions and our preconceptions and our entrenched ways of thinking about our world. The perspective from above gave us a perspective we couldn't see from below. To see the way to eternal life, we must see the Spirit's perspective. We've got to see the perspective of heaven. And what is Jesus doing as he teaches them this stuff that offends them? What's he doing? He's giving them that perspective. That's what he meant when he says in verse 63, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." The only one who can give the perspective from above is the one who was above, who came from above. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is giving them the perspective of heaven. But to receive his mind-opening, paradigm-busting, perspective-shattering message, to receive it from heaven, they've got to have received the birth from above. The Father must reach down and he must have done that spirit work in them. And sadly, for these disciples, he hasn't done that. And so Jesus says in verse 64, have a look at verse 64. "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." And in verse 65, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." These disciples who are in the process of walking away from Jesus, they ask, who can accept this? And here's Jesus' answer, no one can unless the Father enables him. That's why before I talk with people about Jesus and I try and deal with their objections and I try and answer their questions, why I always pray for them. Because if God doesn't do his gracious, generous spirit work, then it doesn't matter how clever they are and it doesn't matter how clever I am or how well prepared I am. God's got to do it. I'm meeting a guy tomorrow to talk through a whole bunch of... He's not here, is he? No. To talk through a whole bunch of objections that he's got to the message. And I'm going to be prepared. But I'm going to pray first because God's got to do that work. The people that you long to see saved, don't imagine that you in your flesh have what it takes to get them into the kingdom. Don't imagine they have in their flesh what it takes to get themselves into the kingdom, to work it out for themselves. It's not about ultimately the right argument or the clever answer. The Spirit gives life. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father has enabled him. And you know what? The Father does enable people to do it. He does. There are some people who hear the message of Jesus as spirit and life. And so as most of his disciples walk away, in verse 66, Jesus turns to the 12. I don't know, maybe they're the only 12 who are left. The ones he called personally to follow them. And he says in verse 67? He says, do you want to leave too? You do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter's always the guy who jumps in first. And he responds in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. For some people, Jesus' message about who he is, it makes them go away. For others, it makes them ask, where else could we possibly go? You are the one. You're the only one who can bring us to eternal life. For some people, Jesus' words are hard. For others, they are the words of eternal life. Some people reject his words of spirit and life because they can't let go of their fleshly blinkers. Other people are willing to have their understanding, to have their expectations transformed by Jesus because they see his words are spirit and life. And I actually think we see that happening here where Peter says, we believe and know you are the Holy One of God. Holy One of God is it's not a common title. No other human being anywhere else in the gospel accounts calls Jesus the Holy One of God. There's only one other time he gets called the Holy One of God, and the one who calls him that is a demonic spirit who isn't very happy about the fact that he's the Holy One of God. Mark 1:24. And in the Old Testament, the Holy One was almost invariably used as a description of God himself. This is a title that binds Jesus very closely to the identity of God himself. The disciples who walk away, they couldn't handle Jesus transcending their ideas of who the Messiah was and should be. They were unwilling to replace their view of him with his view of him. But the 12 who stay, they seem willing to take on this new, unexpected way of understanding who Jesus is. They're willing to replace the perspective of the flesh with the perspective of the Spirit as Jesus brings it to them. And the reward is they come to this deeper, richer understanding of who he is as the Holy One of God. Most of you are still awake. There's a lot of big ideas stuffed into that really short little scene. But I just don't want us to lose two key messages. And one is for those of us who might be struggling to accept something that Jesus says. It's for those of us who find something that comes on the lips of Jesus or maybe from the pen of one of his apostles that comes and we go, that is not acceptable to me. That is hard. The message to you is the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The word he has spoken to you are spirit and life. If you're tempted, if you're someone who is in that position of saying, no, I walk away from his words, or who's tempted to do that, before you do that, before you give up, will you ask yourself, is it possible that I have the view of the flesh and that he has the view of the Spirit, like he says he does? Could the problem lie not in his words? Could the problem lie in my limitations? And the second key message is for those of us who do believe that he has the words of eternal life, even when he says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. His words offer us a glorious place in the life to come, but they also offer us the chance to live lives tinged with eternity in the here and now. Jesus' words are spirit and life, not just for the future, but also for the now. In his teaching, he brings us the perspective of heaven on how life is best lived now. It's like we get like a window into God's view on what is good and what is evil, what is healthy and what is harmful, what is wise and what is foolish, what is eternal and what will pass away. There's a fleshly view of all of that. You get it every day on television. There's a fleshly view of all of that. But he gives us a heavenly view, the Spirit's view. Right, so he was reminding me to make that point again. In Jesus' teaching, we get a fleshly view all over the place from everywhere. In Jesus, we get the view from heaven. We get the Spirit view. And of course, it's going to clash with... Of course, we're going to go through those moments where we go, this is different to anything I thought before. This is just weird and out there because we're not used to seeing the view from heaven, but that's what he offers us. Do you know what surprises me? That there are people who would give Peter's statement a really big tick. Yes, Jesus, where else have we to go? You have the words of eternal life. There are people who give that a really big tick, but who know the words of Jesus like they know the back of somebody else's hand. Who never have to confront the challenging parts of what Jesus says because they're not all that familiar with his words at all. People who can sing, we have the words of eternal life. Where else have we to go when you alone have words of eternal life? People who can sing that and then be satisfied to go to all sorts of other places for direction and advice in this life. Who seem to prefer the words of the fleshly life rather than the words of eternal life. I see that all over the place. And it's just nuts. Don't be one of those people. Be the person who is consumed with knowing what Jesus teaches, with knowing his words of eternal life. Be the person who is wrestling with it constantly, trying to connect his words with what's going on in life. Be that person, because that's how we taste eternal life now. We'll pray and then sing a song that picks up on some of those themes, and then there'll be a chance to ask a question. Father, we pray that you'll make every person in this room somebody who accepts that Jesus has the words of eternal life, who sees that he is the Holy One of God, and who thinks they have nowhere else to go but to him for that reason. Father, we pray for those who maybe struggle with what Jesus says about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, who struggle with his being lifted up on the cross. Father, we pray that you give them the perspective of heaven. We pray that you put your spirit in their hearts, that they can move from the perspective of the flesh to the perspective of the spirit. And Father, we pray that they will know the hope of eternal life in the future. And Father, we pray they will know the joy of lives tinged with eternity now. And Father, for those of us who do know that, we pray that you give us power to know Jesus' teaching more and deeper and richer. Because where else have we to go? He alone has the words of eternal life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.